Zechariah. I'm a little concerned. Pastor Meyer went away for a week and we got to retrain him. Zechariah chapter 9. We're going to finish this up tonight. And it's a very interesting thing here in these last few chapters of Zechariah. To be honest with you, I never realized how much was actually in this book until we spent some time in it. So many times we read and we pick up bits and pieces, but we don't get the whole picture. And we've been trying to get you the picture here. And so tonight we're going to see Zechariah, and we're going to see him as he talks about the return of the shepherd slash king. Amen. The return of the shepherd slash king. Let's pray. Father, bless our study tonight as we look at Zechariah and these wonderful things that you showed him and had him to write down. And we today can still look at it and see these wonderful truths. And Lord, there's some things here that you've promised, you've declared, you've prophesied that are still in the future. Many things here that he prophesied had not happened, but they did. Just like you said. And so as we see those things and we see what else you said, we have that faith that believes that it's going to be exactly how you said. We thank you for that. That every word that you put in here is true and accurate. We thank you. Now bless us as we look at these things and Lord, speak to our hearts through them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we've looked at the first 8 chapters. And as we looked at those, we saw that they were written in a relatively short period of time, about 2 years. We said that we believe they were written around 520, probably 520 B.C. to 518 B.C. Now as we get to chapter 9, it seems like we're in a little later time in the ministry of Zechariah. And as we read what's left here in these final chapters, there's actually two main prophecies here. We can divide it, so to speak, in two sections. The first burden and the second burden is what we're looking at. And each section starts with a heading that says this: the burden of the word of the Lord. Now, why did he say that? Look at chapter 9, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord. Why would he call it a burden? A burden is used here as a heavy prophecy. Usually it speaks of judgment. We're going to look at these burdens tonight, and the first burden we're going to look at comes in chapters 9 and verse chapter 9 through chapter 11 is one burden that he brings. The first burden contains a number of prophecies, and some of these prophecies cover the period between the New Testament and the Old Testament. Most of us are aware that's about 400 years. And so some of what he's writing about gives us vision, if you will, gives us understanding of what was going on during those 400 years. Now, some deal with the life of Christ, and some of his prophecies that we see in these last chapters deal with the second advent of Christ. Now, back in chapter 9, we see that there are prophecies, and the first one is a prophecy concerning Alexander the Great. You say, I don't see his name there anywhere. No, but history tells us exactly what was written here is what happened with Alexander the Great. It's a detailed prophecy. How many of you have ever done a more in-depth study of Daniel? Any of you? Oh, boy. I guess maybe we'll tackle that on a Wednesday night. When Daniel gets his vision that we read about, how many of you read the vision of Daniel? You know he got a vision. And the angel told him all these prophecies. Remember that? If you look at history, every one of those is prophesied exactly as it happened. Now, with what Zechariah says here about what's going to happen with Alexander the Great and some other things, the liberals really deny the supernatural origin of the Bible because they say there's no way that they could have predicted so precisely all these things, but they discount God. They say no man could have written down all these things and they happened just like he said. He must have written after they happened. No, no, no. See, prophecy is not a problem for God. Amen. Do you understand God sees it all? He sees everything like now. He knows exactly what's going to happen 10,000 years from now. So he can give a man that prophecy. He can tell him exactly what things are going to transpire, and they happen just like God says. But the liberals can't grasp that. Because if they do, if they admit it, then they have to admit there's a God. If they admit there's a God, then they have to admit they're answerable. See how that goes? So they deny the supernatural origin of the Bible. Now, since we believe what Zechariah wrote were the inspired writings of God or the moving of God by the Holy Spirit, it's not a problem to us. Now, chapter 9 begins, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof. Well, Hadrach was a city of Syria. It wasn't very far from Hamath. It's linked to, in this prophecy, with Damascus, which was another Syrian city. After Alexander the Great took Asia Minor, we would call it Turkey today, after he captured that from the Persians, he conquered a number of Syrian cities. And see, history tells us all this is accurate. We look back in history and the records tell us this is how this happened. Alexander the Great took the area we call Turkey, Asia Minor, from Persia. Then he went on and he took Syrian cities. And then, before he went further east to the Persian Empire, he went down the Mediterranean coast there and he went to Sidon and Tyre. Hello. It says here, when the eyes of man is of all the tribes of Israel shall be toward the Lord, and Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Sidon, though it be very wise. That's Tyre and Sidon. Those are the very cities Alexander the Great went down and conquered. Now, Tyre is a very interesting city. How many of you know the name Nebuchadnezzar? Okay, he's the ruler before Alexander the Great, all right? Before Darius and the Medes and Persians and all, before all them, Nebuchadnezzar comes to power. He's the man. About 250 years before what we're talking about here. So when Nebuchadnezzar's taking everything, capturing everything, he goes down against Tyre. He's going to take the city of Tyre, which is right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. He lays siege to the city. Remember how we talked about laying siege to a city? You surround the outside so nobody gets in and out. The problem was Tyre was on the sea. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have a navy. So what? What's the big deal? They can't go in the sea. Well, there was a little island right off the coast. And so the residents of Tyre, during this 14 years that Nebuchadnezzar sieging the city, built another city out on that island. And they proceeded to move themselves out there. And When Nebuchadnezzar finally took the city, there's nobody there. And history tells us that. Look at it, says, look what it says in verse 3. And Tyrus, that's Tyre, did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Now Tyre is this island city, and she begins trading and building up great riches. Became a very rich city. Now, Zechariah tells us how she grew so rich. Alexander the Great's now in power. It's 250 years later. And we know that history tells us that Alexander the Great conquered the whole world. Well, how did he take that city if they built an island? Well, history tells us again. He sieges the city, besieges the city. They would not submit to him. They would not surrender. He tried several different ways to take the city now on this island. Nothing worked. Finally, here's what he did. He had his army take the rubble of the old city of Tyre and build a causeway out to the new city. It took him 7 months to capture that city. History tells us when he did, he executed many, he burned the city to the ground, and he sold 30,000 survivors into slavery. Here's Zechariah writing years before, hundreds of years before. Look at verse 4. We're still talking about Tyre. Remember verse 3, she became a very rich city. Verse 4, behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. That's exactly what happened to that city. Like reading a history book. Well then, Zechariah goes on. Alexander at that time didn't quit there. He marched on southward into the land of the Philistines. He captured five chief Philistine cities, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, Ashdod, and Gath, which is mentioned here. Look at verse 5. He mentions Ashkelon shall see it, and fear Gaza shall see it, and be very sorrowful. Ekron and her expectations shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. It's interesting that when Gaza fell, there was a 3-month siege, and the governor of that city was executed, and those people from that city sold into slavery. Verse 7, I will take away his blood out of my mouth as abomination. Oh, verse 6, and a bastard shall dwell in the Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations between his teeth. But he who is made of even he shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. Verse 8. Or verse 9. Skip on over there. We see the first prophecy about Alexander the Great. And it came just as he said. Verse 9, now he goes into a prophecy, but listen to what he says, and you'll know what he's talking about. In verse 9, he says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just and having salvation, lowly riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. You recognize that? He's at least 500 years, 520 years, before Christ was even born, he wrote that. And if Christ was 33 years old when he did that, then we got 550-some years before it ever happened that he wrote exactly what was going to happen on what we call Palm Sunday. How did he know that? Look what else it says. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. That prophecy that he made there about the coming triumphal entry of Christ were fulfilled to a T. And then he goes into the kingship of Christ during the millennial reign. He'll end warfare. He'll bring peace and rule from sea to sea, from the river even to the ends of the earth. Then there's another prophecy. In verses 11 through 17, he gives a prophecy about the Maccabean period. Now, God's people, the Jews, are called prisoners here. Look at verse 11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. But they were prisoners of hope because God hadn't forgotten them. God promises Judah and Ephraim, the sons of Zion, in their struggle against the sons of Greece in verse 13. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as a sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them as his arrow shall go forth as a lightning. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them. And they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. And they shall drink and make noises through wine. And they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. Some of you recognize that name, Maccabees. He led the people of Judah, Ephraim, in a rebellion, and they got the victory. They won, and it was by God's doing. Alexander, we know, died at a young age. If you know anything about Alexander the Great, they say he died as an alcoholic, and he died, actually, people say committed suicide because he had conquered everything there was to conquer. Now, we know he conquered everything there was to conquer. Great general, and Greece was now ruling the world. But we know nobody lives forever, and he died. And when he died, his infant son was supposed to take over his kingdom. It was supposed to be in the care of others until he was old enough. But when the son started to grow, they saw what was going on. They killed him. Four of his generals made an agreement to rule his empire until his infant son was old enough. But after a few years, they decided, hey, why should we give this up? So his son was assassinated, and his four generals became the rulers of the Greek Empire, and it was divided. Now listen, I'm going to give you some names. Maybe you've heard these. If you've studied anything about history, you know these names. The Ptolemies. Any of you know that name? Connect it with Egypt. That's the part of the Greek Empire where Egypt and all is down in the south. They became the powerhouse. How about Seleucia? Okay, that's the northern part above Israel and all, over into Syria and that area. The Seleucids. Remember those two names because they became the dominant powers. And here's what happened for 400 years. They fought back and forth between the two of them. And guess who's in the middle? The Jews. As those people from the north travel down to attack the Ptolemies, and the Ptolemies come to attack the Seleucids, Israel's right in the middle of all this for 400 years. Then there's Pergamon, and then there's Macedonia. And that's how it was divided up. In time, the Greek rulers of Syria took Palestine away from the Greek rulers of Egypt. The Seleucids took it away from the Ptolemies. About 167 BC, a Greek king of Syria named Antiochus Epiphanes tried to force the Jews to accept the Greek language and the Greek culture and the Greek religion. 167 BC, before Christ comes, this Antiochus Epiphanes comes, and he takes over the land, and he says, now you're going to have a Greek culture, you're going to speak Greek, and you're going to have Greek religion. Of course, the Jews aren't going to do that, and that's when Maccabees rose up, and the war broke out, and they won. In verse 15 of chapter 9, the Lord of hosts shall defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls as the corners of the altar. He's talking there about blood flowing, because when they made sacrifices, they caught the blood at the corners of the altar. Exactly what happened. Then there's another prophecy, chapter 10. Now we see the prophecy of the second advent of Christ. And down through verse 12, he talks over and over again about different parts of the second coming. He says there in verse 10, ask ye of the Lord rain in time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone, grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vain. And he goes on and on. We don't have time to deal with the whole chapter. Israel had been guilty of looking to idols for their help. Well, if you read that Old Testament, it says they looked at the heathen, and the heathen went to their idols to seek help. And they felt like the heathen were getting answers from their idols, so they started going to the idols as well. And of course, God wasn't going to tolerate that. He says the idols have spoken vanity and emptiness. The people had gotten to the place where they were listening to sorcery and divination and interpretations of false dreamers. All lies. They were like a flock of sheep going astray without a shepherd. They followed false religious leaders and political leaders. And God punished them by letting them be defeated in battle, taken away into captivity. But they were still his people. In verse 4, it talks about, out of him came forth a corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. The him is Judah. Christ is out of the tribe of Judah. And the corner refers to Christ, the Messiah. He's the chief cornerstone, remember? Isaiah 28:16. Jesus came from that tribe, and now he's declared here to be the nail. And that nail is a picture of security. And the battle bow indicates that the Messiah is going to be a great warrior. Now, Zechariah has already written about the first time he comes lowly and meek, riding on the ass, a colt, the foal of an ass. That's the first time. Now he's writing about the second time. It's going to be a whole lot different. He's coming in power and authority. He's coming to destroy those nations that are coming against God's people. That's the picture that's being painted here. And then in chapter 11, he goes into Israel's rejection of the good shepherd. And the whole chapter talks about their rejection. Oh my goodness. You read the chapters in the Old Testament, you wonder, why don't the Jews see? God has written over and over again, rejection of the shepherd. They're going to reject him. They're going to be judged. And you know, once again, we read about history. And we read about how Rome came in later. And we read about when Christ was in Jerusalem, Rome was in power, but the Jews were practicing supposedly their religion. The temple was there and all. But in AD 70, Rome came in and destroyed that city. Destroyed that temple. That's why today when you go over there, the temple is not there. They have walls of the temple you can see. Not the actual temple itself, but the walls of the Temple Mount. Have you ever seen where the Jews stand? They call it the Wailing Wall. Where you'll see them doing this and they slip pieces of paper with prayer requests in between the stones. Well, that's a part of the wall that retains the Temple Mount where the temple was built. That's all they have anymore. Remember when Jesus told his disciples, or he said that, the Pharisees, he told them, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. They thought he was talking about the real temple. And they said, I think it was 64 years Herod spent And he rebuilt the temple. But they said, you know, it took all this time to build. You're going to do it in 3 days? Well, he was talking about his body. But the fact is, he made another prophecy that not one stone of the temple would remain on top of each other. You remember that one? Well, that's how it is today. You know, it's interesting. They say that the reason the Roman soldiers knocked down every stone in that temple was because they had overlaid with gold, Solomon had. And there was still some of that in it. And they were looking for it. But for whatever reason, they razed that temple. They literally destroyed it. And chapter 11 talks about their rejection and how God's going to have to deal with them. The references to Lebanon, Jordan, Bashan show that judgment associated with the chapter would cover all of Palestine. And of course, in AD 70 it happened. He talks in this chapter about two stays. And actually he's talking about they have names. Look at verse 7. 8. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then said I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die. And that is to be cut off, let it be cut off, and let the rest eat, every one the flesh of another. And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder that I might break my covenant, which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. You ever seen that before? How did he know that? How did he know that's the price for Christ? Because he's writing God's prophecy. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. What did Judas do with the money? He did what? He gave it back. At least he tried to. And they wouldn't accept it. So they bought what kind of field? What does that say there? And I took the 30 pieces of silver, cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Ooh. How do you know that? Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood. You say, what's this with the bands and this other one? You talk about beauty. Well, shepherd had two sticks. One is a defensive weapon. One is, you know, what we know as a shepherd's staff with a hook and everything to get his sheep when they fall off cliffs and pull them back and that kind of thing. These are the two that he's talking about here. One is bands and one is beauty. Beauty was used to drive away threats, wild animals, etc. And Zechariah says, and it was cut asunder. And that's God saying he's breaking his covenant with the nations that he had held back, and Israel was not going to be at their mercy. He wasn't going to protect them anymore. And then that prophecy about 30 pieces of silver and the clay. And then we get down to the stuff called bands. And that pictures the harmony in the Jewish nation being broken. It was fulfilled when the Jews rebelled against Rome. And the Jews became very divided in that fight. There were a lot of factions. And of course, the city was destroyed. That's the first burden. No wonder he said in chapter 9, the burden of the word of the Lord. There's some positive in there, but boy, there's a lot of negative for the Jews. But then we see the second burden. This is chapters 12 through 14. He says that phrase again, chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Saith forth the Lord, I like this, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth, amen, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Amen. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Oh my. Now he's talking about the attack on Israel. He talks about their attack. He talks about being delivered. And he talks about them being converted in this particular chapter. A cup of trembling, he says. A burdensome stone to the nations that are gathered together against her, verse 2. Jerusalem will be a burden too heavy to bear. Anybody who comes against her in the end is going to be destroyed. God's going to step in and make the leaders of Judah like fire and their enemies like wood. God's going to begin the deliverance. It's interesting, he says in verse 7, he's going to start all this in the rural areas, the tents of Judah first, and move into the cities, so that the people can't say it was anything the power of Judah did, because it's not going to be in power. God's going to start with those who have no power. Israel's going to be converted. People often get confused about that when God says Israel's going to be converted. Chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, they'll look on me whom they have pierced. Israel's going to turn to Christ in those final times, and Israel will be saved. And then Israel's cleansed. That's chapter 13. God's going to open a fountain to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem so for the cleansing of their sins and their uncleanness. A fountain. We sing a song. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Idolatry is going to be rooted out. False prophets are going to be put to death, even by their own parents. Look at verse 3. It shall come to pass when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesied. What a day. There's going to be a stand for truth that nothing is going to change that. And then chapter 14, the return of the king. King's coming. All that we've seen of the negative of Zechariah, all the prophecies of Israel being destroyed and all that, and he brings in some of the positive things that are yet to come, and then he gets to this last chapter and he closes on a high note. The return of Christ. He's coming to rule as the king. He's coming. But don't forget, before he comes, Jerusalem has to fall. Half of its people are going to be taken into captivity. When it seems like everything's lost, he says, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. And listen, this is not a nice verse. Houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. It's not very bright, is it? But look at the next verse. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And get this picture, get it in your mind. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. We marvel at the Red Sea parting. Listen, that was water. Now in an instant, Christ is going to set his feet on that Mount of Olives, and rock and stone and earth are going to move and create a valley. Get the picture in your mind. And it says, And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. That's us. Remember, Revelation talks about his coming and those who have gone on before. We're coming back with him. And here, Zechariah is writing about it. It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass at an even time it shall be light, and it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem. Oh, well, now we're talking about the waters that flow out of that city. Half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In the summer and in the winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. And all the land shall be turned as a plain, flat. From Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, it shall be lifted up, and the inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, from the tower of Hananiah unto the king's winepress. And man shall dwell in it. And there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Oh my, there's so much in here. Look at verse 20. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take them and see therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. What a prophet. What prophecy. What a book. All that happened, told 500 years before it ever happened. Just like it was going to happen. And you know, Daniel writes about the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and what was going on there as well. And he's even more detailed than Zechariah was. And people deny the book. Oh, that's not God's word. Well, then explain that to me. How'd that happen? Oh, that was written after it happened. No, it wasn't. It's written when God said to write it down as prophecy. And it's not a problem for God. We have the old cliche, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. Amen. And that's where we live. We don't know what tomorrow brings, but whatever it brings, it didn't catch God by surprise. Now, I don't know about you, sometimes I have a little trouble remembering that. Huh? I know it's true theologically, but sometimes it's hard for me to... God already knew this was going to happen and he let it happen? Huh? I remember way back in 1992. We were in the midst of a presidential election. We had a very liberal man on one side, conservative man on the other side. And they had brought out the history of this liberal man. And I thought to myself, there is no way Americans would ever elect such a man to the presidency. He has no experience. He has a lot of dirt in his past. He's not really qualified. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Anyway. I remember election day came, I went and voted, and I woke up the next morning to see who won. And I found out the liberal candidate won. Bill Clinton was elected president. And I thought to myself, how in the world could God ever let that happen? But you see, God knew before the very foundations of the world where this is going. It didn't catch him by surprise. And what's going on now hadn't caught him by surprise. That's hard for us to really grasp when we see all the shenanigans and things that are going on. But see, it just points to the fact that God knew all about it, and he told us about it. In the last days, perilous times shall come. And we better wake up and look up. Because I believe our redemption draweth nigh. All right, any questions or comments about Zechariah? Yes?